Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning there for our study this morning, I remind you that we have come today to the third of the four great events that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. They are, of course, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. And today we are going to look at the significance of the flood, and yet this is going to be a different approach than I've ever done before, and probably different for you as well. I do want to remind you that of these great events that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, there is none more controversial than the flood. It's even more controversial than the creation account. Because if you acknowledge a universal flood, you have to rethink all of the scientific, talk about whatever group you want, geology, biology. The Genesis account demands that there be some evidence for a universal flood. And guess what? It's all around. It's everywhere. And yet men will refuse to believe the obvious. There is also, of course, the issue of the fact that go where you will in the world, every group of people has a flood account in their history, in their mythology, if you will. But if you want to know what happened at the flood, this book is the only one that's going to tell you the truth. The Bible tells you the truth about the flood. And the truth about the flood is, as you will discover looking at your outline, that God scoured the world with water of the flood. That's what he did. He scoured the world with the waters of the flood. We're going to look at six features of this. And the reason I say that this is different is because most accounts, most preaching and teaching on the flood, focus on Noah and the various physical things that took place. And there's a lot to be seen there. And I would direct your attention to any number of good books that are available to go into the details. That's not what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at what God did. Not so much what Noah did, what God did in the flood. Here's the first stop. God delivered the righteous. Again, verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6. I said verse 9, didn't I? Yes. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Now, Old Testament or New Testament, that's just another way of saying he was saved. He was born again. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Well, I wish that could be said of me. But that's what's said of Noah. This is the divine commentary on this man Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You know, I don't want to imply that Noah and Enoch were the only two of the antediluvians who walked with God. And by the way, if that's a new word for you, antediluvian means before the flood, before the deluge. I don't want to imply that those were the only two, but they're the only two that the Bible records as having walked with God. And so, this is a great testimony to this man Noah. But the big thing is that he was righteous, and God delivered the righteous through the flood. He did the same thing with Enoch number of years earlier. He delivered Enoch before the judgment of the flood came, and he delivered Noah and his family and the animals through the flood. They had to go through the flood. I'm glad I didn't. If you read the details, this was an unpleasant year for everybody in the ark. This was not a happy time. And we'll speak more to that a little later. However, God always delivers the righteous. And if you have put your trust in Christ as your Savior, God has deliverance for you as well. Secondly, God designed the ark. And great details are given in the text of the sixth chapter here concerning the ark. But this was not something that Noah thought about. God told Noah the precise dimensions, exactly what he was to do, how he was to do it. It wasn't Noah's design, it was God's design for the ark. And just in passing, let's read the text first. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And that's just the beginning. More details follow. But what I want to point out to you is, just so you have this in mind, you consider the dimensions of the ark, so many cubits, and if they were using the standard cubit, it is approximately a foot and a half. And so you can multiply out the dimensions there. But the point is that until the mid-19th century, the ark was the largest vessel ever designed. Until steel started being used in construction of ships, the ark had the largest volume of any vessel that was ever designed. Now, that shouldn't be a terrible surprise because the ark wasn't designed to go anywhere. It was just designed to float. Other ships since then are designed to go somewhere. And that means you have to have a bow and a stern and propulsion and this sort of thing. Well, they didn't need any of that on the ark. And we'll find out why just a little later. But the point is, all it had to do was float in the waters of the flood. God designed it that way. Number three, God brought the animals to the ark. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And then, in case that's not entirely clear, look at verse 15 of this same chapter. So there went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in the which was the breath of life. Noah did not, you know, you see this a lot in films and even in artwork. You know, it's Noah and his family have a big roundup of animals and they have to chivvy them onto the ark. They didn't have to do any such thing. God brought the animals. Noah was in the ark. He wasn't outside driving animals up the ramp. He was in the ark. God sent the animals to Noah. So, and by the way, you and I, we train animals. We have domesticated animals of every variety today. But we still have to guide them and make sure that they go and do what they've been trained to do. God just called the animals, and they obeyed him. Not that I want to be like an animal, but I wish I could be a little more like that, that anytime God speaks, I just automatically, no questions, I just do what. Why are we going on to this funny-looking building? No questions, they just do. We are the ones that always have a question. Always demand that God explain why we have to do this. But God brought the animals to the ark. So there was no great roundup or anything of that nature. It probably pleases filmmakers to make it look that way, but that's not how it happened. Number four, God shut the door of the ark. Chapter 7, verse 16. Now, chapter 7 and verse 16. And those that entered the ark, entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Noah did not shut the door of the ark, and he didn't shut it on anyone. God shut the door of the ark. And I believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He shut the door of the ark when the time came to shut it. But if you read the text carefully, this was a very gracious thing. After all, we saw in last week's message that God was very gracious to a world that had run amok and gave them 120 years before the judgment fell. And in that 120 years, nobody joined Noah and his family. It was just those eight people. And over that time, no one became a part of the salvation band, as we might say today. Furthermore, reading the text very carefully, God sent Noah and his family onto the ark. He got the animals inside. Noah and the family put them in their nests. By the way, that is what the word room means. It means a nest. And got everything in order inside the ark. And that took about a week. And God didn't close the door of the ark during that week. So somebody could have come on board, but they didn't. And when the week of grace was over, he shut the door of the ark. And, you know, there's a lesson there for anyone and everyone. And that is that God is very patient, God is very gracious, but the day of grace will come to its end. And the judgment will fall. And so, it did in the days of Noah. So, the details of the flood upon the earth. Here's another thing I'll mention as we make this transition. You often see artwork or in films, this sort of thing, of people pounding on the ark, begging to get in. And Noah couldn't have helped them even if he wanted to. But here's my point. I don't think anybody pounded on the ark. The implication is that this happened so suddenly, so fast. We'll take a look at that at the conclusion of the message. That it just wiped them all away. The walls of water poured across the surface of the land. Torrential rains fell. You know, here in South Georgia and elsewhere around the country, you often get some serious rain. And you know, if it rains, and I don't know that I've ever been in a situation where it rained constantly for 48 hours. Rain for 2 days, yes, but there's almost invariably a break. You could stick your head outside without drowning or something. But the point is, it rained without let up for 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even imagine that. When it's rained for 2 days, as I've described a minute ago, I'm thinking, come on, let's bring an end to this, you know. But this wasn't going to end for 40 days and 40 nights. Unbelievable. But it does explain some things that happened. So, God shut the door of the ark, and then Genesis 8 and verse 1 says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, what I want to focus on here, and if you're looking at your bulletin, I've got the word remembered in parent, or well, with little hash marks around it. And the reason is because I want you to understand that this, the use of this word remembered, and it's a good translation, but it does not mean that God forgot them. God doesn't forget anything. If he could forget in the sense that he it went out of his mind entirely, he wouldn't be God. So, no, it doesn't mean that he remembered in the sense that he had forgotten and now suddenly it occurred to him, oh, yeah, there's Noah and that crowd in that boat. No, he remembered in the sense that he kept constant care for them. That's the way God remembers us. He never forgets us, but he remembers us in keeping constant care. And so, during those 40 days, well, what you need to understand is they're going to be on this boat a year. And some of you know that years ago I did little sailing with Charles Jordan, and we had some good times on that boat. But there comes a time when you've had enough, and you're ready to dock the boat and get off and go about your business. Well, they had a year on this boat, and I'm assuming that during this time, floating on the water and everything, there's got to be a little bouncing and this sort of thing. It wasn't totally calm, surely, and I'm sure that they were ready to get off the boat, and that's why I think Noah, when the rain had ceased, he knocks the window open on the ark and he starts sending out birds. Now, why did he do that? Well, I think for the same reason that you and I tune into a weather forecast and the weather forecasters give us a guess and half the time it's wrong. But we still want to know what they're predicting. Even though we know in advance, it may not be what they claim it's going to be. Well, I think they were so eager to come off the ark. I know I would be, that Noah sends out these birds. But what we are going to discover right now in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 15, they don't leave the ark until God tells them to do so. It doesn't matter. If he had sent out 1,000 birds, it still wouldn't have mattered. They can't leave the ark until God calls them off the ark. So verse 15 says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring the animals along.'" Everybody, it's time to leave the ark. And that's number 6 in your text. God called them. He called them off the ark, and it was a wonderful thing, I think. They could go out safely because the God who preserved them through the judgment of the flood, the one who shut them in and sealed them in, the one who designed the ark for them, all the things that we've looked at, is the one who now says to them, come on, it's time. You can come out safely and securely. And they do. And we will discover next week, if the Lord wills and tarries, that they begin life anew in a world that is totally different from the one that existed when they went in the ark. Dear me. Well, here are 6 stops to discover what God did when he scoured the world with the water of the flood. But now we come to the conclusion. And the first thing I want you to see is this, that Israel is preserved through the flood. The church is delivered from the flood. That's the distinction, despite all the things in common between Noah and Enoch, that's the distinction of these two fellows. And you can go to the New Testament, read You can read more about Enoch in the New Testament than you do in the Old. But as we saw last week, Enoch was removed from the earth prior to the coming of this judgment. Noah was not. Noah was not taken from the earth. Enoch was, but Noah had to go through the period of the flood, as we have just described. Noah was preserved through the flood. That is what is going to happen to Israel at the next judgment, because there is another judgment coming. The Old Testament tells us so, and the New Testament reaffirms it again and again. Both of Peter's epistles, the Epistle of Jude, on and then, of course, the bulk of Revelation tells us about the coming judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. So, we want to take note of the distinction that is foreshadowed for us here by Enoch and Noah, and the different ways in which they were dealt with by the Lord, with whom it says they walked. They walked with God. And then, it's at this point that we need to go back to Matthew's Gospel. That was our scripture reading earlier, and I think it's time for us to return to Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew is the only Gospel that records the information that we're going to be looking at today. The other Gospels give us some, but not in the detail that comes through Matthew. There's a reason for that, but I don't want to go into the details of that right now. The issue is the days of Noah. The days of Noah. We read in verse 36, Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour no one knows." What day and hour? The day and hour of the Savior's return, the Messiah's return. One of the things that you need to keep in mind as you read Matthew 24 and 25 is that the church is not mentioned here. This is all about Israel, all about the Jewish people. And so, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Now, it's at this point that preachers and teachers like me go wild. We want to camp on that one statement. It'll just be like the days of Noah. And then we start to relate current events to the days of Noah, and we go into all this detail of what we want this to be about. But we have Jesus' explanation of what this is all about, and it doesn't have to do with the immorality and all the things, the violence, etc., of the days of Noah. So let me read again verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For, because, in those days which were before the flood." What was the flood? It was the judgment. God's judgment on the world. "For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, the point that Jesus is making here is that just before the judgment of the flood came, it was business as usual for everyone. They were just, no one believed that it was going to happen. And so they just kept on doing what they always did. Back to verse 38. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, this is why I said a little earlier that the judgment of this flood happened so suddenly that the Christ rejectors were swept away. They didn't have time to go pounding on the door of the ark. They were swept away. And that's how it's going to be when Christ returns. Events are going to take place so fast that people will have no time. Even though we know from the scriptures that there's a 7-year period from the beginning to the end of the tribulation, nevertheless, things will happen so quickly that people will have no opportunity to avoid, as it were. So that's how the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, will be, and what is like the days of Noah. And then he says this in verses 40 and 41. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now, again, preachers and teachers like me, we want this to be all about us and all about the rapture of the church. The church is not in view here. Who was taken in the flood? Those that were saved? No. Those that were condemned. Those are the ones who were taken in the flood. When Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, returns to the earth, there will be two in the field, one will be taken away in judgment, and the other will be left to enter the kingdom. Two women at the mill, one will be taken away in judgment, and one will be left to enter the kingdom. And then verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Well, my friend, that has principally to do with the second coming of Christ to the earth. But there is an application for you and me, and that is you and I do not know what day the Lord will appear in the air and call us to himself, to take us out of this world just like he took Enoch out of the world. We don't know when that day is going to be. Could be today. The only day I'm sure of was yesterday. It wasn't yesterday. And you say, well, that's because you are sure you're going. Well, the Bible makes me sure I'm going, but actually, it's because you're still here. If you're still here, and I'm convinced that the vast majority in this room are born again, and you're still here, he hasn't come to receive us yet. So, but our point here is just simply this. Being ready for the coming of the Lord is applicable to us all. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you've trusted him as your Savior, you are. But then, of course, there's the matter of, are you living for him? Are you like Enoch and like Noah? Are you walking with him? It does make a difference, not in your eternal destiny, but in your eternal rewards. So it is an important matter. Are you walking with Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time together and thankful for the written revelation that tells us exactly what happened and what you did when you sent that first judgment on the world. We ask our Father that each one here this morning is prepared to see their Savior face to face, and that we will continue to live for him until that day comes. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.